If you would open up to 2 Timothy chapter 3 to start with, and 1 Peter, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and 2 Peter chapter 1. All right. It's good to be here again this year. I just want to start off by thanking Ohio Grace Ministries for asking us back and to be a part of the conference. Our family always enjoys coming down here and being a part of a meeting in the state from down south, as Ed would say. But we're glad to be here. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time sort of fooling around here. I'm going to get right into it. The only thing I just want to mention is the fact that we're having a conference in Michigan in October. The dates on that are October 19th through the 21st, and our theme this year is going to be the renewing of the mind. So if you are up north and want to see the colors and so forth in Michigan, we'd invite you to come and to be a part of that, okay? So I want to get right into things. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm going to read a couple verses here, and then I'm going to kind of set up or frame what we're going to talk about today. The title of my talk today is Undesigned Coincidences, Internal Evidence of Inspiration. So I want to start off by just making it plain and clear that the Bible claims inspiration for itself. This is an internal claim that the Bible makes. This is not just something that people say about the Bible. This is something the Bible is asserting for itself and of itself. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works." And then if you would also, 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, and let's just read verse 21, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. It's Peter writes here, and he says, "For prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Lord, thanks for this day and for this time that we could spend together for this whole weekend and for the edification and the various messages and studies that we will hear. We pray that specifically in this time that we'll be able to get some edification from your word and understand something maybe new or different or something that maybe we haven't really ever thought about before, and that it would be a time of profit and benefit for the saints. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the Bible asserts inspiration. The Bible claims inspiration. Paul says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Peter says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the scriptures are asserting inspiration. This is the Bible's claim for itself. This is not something that men or theologians or other people have come along and said about the Bible. This is something the Bible is claiming and asserting on its own. Okay, this is not my idea. This is not anybody else's idea. This is God's idea. This is the Scripture's idea. This is what they're teaching. Okay. Now, critics have attacked the Bible. They've attacked the divine origin of the Bible. And they assert that the Bible is very ordinary, that the Bible is very much like any other book that has ever been written, that there's nothing divine, there's nothing supernatural, there's nothing unique about the Bible, that it's just like any other book that has ever been invented or written or whatever in history, okay? I want to make a comparison to start off with. Get, if you would, with me, 1 Corinthians 13, okay? And I'm going to make a contrast in the introduction here to the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon stands out as a clear example of a book of human origin. I don't know how familiar you are with the Book of Mormon, but I don't necessarily recommend it, obviously. But I do want to make a couple points about it to kind of set some of the framework of what I want to talk about, okay? The Book of Mormon, if you're not aware of it, the Book of Mormon copies the King James Bible verbatim in many places, okay? The Book of Mormon copies the King James Bible verbatim in many places. Let me give you an example of this, okay? So I want you to be reading or looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, and I want you to follow along with me as I read that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, okay? "Charity suffereth long, and is kind, and envieth not, is not puffed up, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, and rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things." Not bad, huh? I was just reading from the Book of Mormon. exact identical copy out of 1 Corinthians 13. Okay? So when Joseph Smith is sitting there penning the Book of Mormon, does he have a King James Bible in front of him? Okay? So books of human origin, they are very clearly identified, okay, when you start looking at them. Also in the Book of Mormon, 2 Nephi, chapters 12 through 24 in the Book of Mormon, are an identical match. I checked it verbatim, exactly, with Isaiah chapter 2 through verse 14. So if you take a Book of Mormon and you look at those chapters, and you take a King James Bible and you look at those chapters, Joseph Smith just copied them right out of a King James Bible into the Book of Mormon. Okay, very easily proven, not really, not disputed necessarily at all. The Book of Mormon also contains English spellings, manners of speaking, and translational variants that only occur in a King James Bible. Okay, so in other words, when Joseph Smith is writing it, does he have a King James Bible on the table in front of him as he is penning the Book of Mormon? Okay, so it's clear that Joseph Smith had a 1769 edition of the King James Bible on the table in front of him as he's writing the Book of Mormon. Okay, now, critics of inspiration will say similar things. Okay? Critics of inspiration will say similar things. Do we have any markers that have, okay, juice in them? They will assert that Mark was written first. All right? And then they will say that Matthew and Luke copied from who? From Mark, right? So they'll assert that Mark was written first, and that Matthew and Luke are copying from Mark, and then they're adding a few little bits and pieces here and there. And so they're saying that these Gospels here, we'll get to the Book of John if we have enough time. Dave Reed's going to talk about that later tonight. But they're asserting that these two books, well, really all three of these books, are really not inspired. They're really not of divine origin. They're just human works. Somebody came up and wrote the story of Mark, and then Matthew and Luke just used Mark as source material for their Gospels, and then they filled in with some little tidbits and different information that they thought was interesting and so forth, right? So this is what's being said about that, and the idea is that Mark's on the table while Matthew and Luke write their Gospels in a very similar fashion to the King James Bible being on the table when Joseph Smith sits down to write the Book of Mormon. So you need to kind of get that comparison here, right? So in other words, these are of human origin. These aren't inspired, these aren't divine, these aren't from God, they're just regular old human works, okay? Now, one area where Christian apologetics has shined fairly bright, not many of them, and this is one of them, is in the presentation of the internal issues that demonstrate the Bible's divine origin. Now, under the category of internal evidence of inspiration, I've identified two things there, right? The first one is undesigned coincidences, and the second one is fulfilled prophecy. Now, how many of you have ever heard of undesigned coincidences? Dave, one person? Good. So that means you're going to learn something. Woo! All right. So, these are two categories of internal evidence for inspiration. Now, everyone is familiar with fulfilled prophecy. One of the greatest internal evidences of the Bible's divine origin is fulfilled prophecy. God puts his own integrity on the line, and he tells the future before it happens, and he predicts what's going to occur, right? Now, I'm going to spend my time today, though, talking about the issue of undesigned coincidences, because people are far less familiar with that than they are the issue of fulfilled prophecy. So undesigned coincidences demonstrate the reliability of the Bible, okay? And this discussion of undesigned coincidences extends to the authenticity of the books themselves, okay? That they were written by who they claimed to have been written by. So in other words, did Mark write Mark? Did Luke write Luke? Did Matthew write Matthew? Okay, so there's not some ghostwriter or some other craziness going on, okay? And then second, the genuineness of the books, okay? That they are trustworthy and an accurate presentation of the material that they report. So, to get this is how I've organized this. In order to understand undesigned coincidences and how they demonstrate or offer internal proof of inspiration, we're going to look at 3 points here, okay? The first point is, what is an undesigned coincidence? The second point is, we want to look at undesigned coincidences in the Gospels. Now, I do have an appendix in these notes that also includes examples from the Pauline epistles. If I have time, I'll mention them, but I think I'm not going to. But if you want my notes here, if you go to enter that short code there into your web browser, this one This one right here, bit.do/GreatLakes2008, you will pull up the actual notes that I'm teaching from right now, okay? But we're going to look at those things, and then finally we're going to look at a conclusion of understanding the impact of undesigned coincidences. So let's get right into the first point, which is, what is an undesigned coincidence? So an undesigned coincidence is something, it provides us with evidence for the reliability and truthfulness of what the Bible writers report, okay? And the fact that they are not simply made-up stories or copies of made-up stories or forgeries claiming to report things that are not really witnessed or that were not really true, okay? So simply stated, I have a definition right there of an undesigned coincidence on the top point. An undesigned coincidence occurs when one account of an event leaves out a bit of information which is filled in quite often, incidentally, by a different account. Okay, so in other words, Luke's going to say some things, but he's going to say it different from Matthew and Mark, or in some cases, John, right? So an undesigned coincidence is that Luke's going to say something and leave out a little detail that one of the other ones are going to give you in a way that is completely undesigned. In other words, no one sat down and copied that out or did it on purpose the way Joseph Smith did with the Book of Mormon, okay? So that's what an undesigned coincidence is, okay? So quite often, incidentally, by a different account, which helps to answer some natural question raised by the first. So in our day, Dr. Timothy McGrew, who's actually a professor of philosophy at Western Michigan University, not far from where I live, he has been a great champion. This guy's an interesting guy in and of himself. He is a Christian at a secular university, and he has written extensively on the issue of undesigned coincidences on various apologetics blogs and stuff like that. But the reality here, let me just read you something that he said about undesigned coincidences. He says the following: sometimes two works by different authors, for example, Acts, which was written by Luke, and the Pauline epistles, interlock in a way that would be very unlikely if one were copied from the other or both were copied from a common source. For example, one book may mention in passing detail a passing detail that answers a question raised by the other. The two records fit together like the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. Fictions and forgeries aren't like that. Would a forger leave loose ends, unanswered questions, okay? And how could a forger control what another author writes to make it interlocked with what he himself has written? But when we consider the New Testament, we see tons of interlocking things that happen in an undesigned way. Okay, so that's kind of what we're going to be looking at. Now, 100 years ago, if I were to ask an audience 100 years ago if they'd heard of undesigned coincidences, they probably would have said yes. William Paley, who is famous for his watchmaker analogy, he wrote a book in the 1700s called Hor Pauline, where he talks about all the interlinkages between the book of Acts and Paul's epistles. Okay. Then in the 1800s, in 1851, John James Blunt wrote Undesigned Coincidences. That's this book right here, in the writing of both the Old and the New Testament. And then Bennett wrote in 1899, the four Gospels from a lawyer standpoint. And he talks about how the different accounts are interlocking. Okay, so now that we kind of understand a little bit about this, let's kind of look at some examples here. Okay, now, it's important, though, before we look at some examples, to keep this in mind. When these are all written, are these all written bound together in a Bible? No, they're written as separate what? Separate books, right? All Paul's epistles are like that. The Gospels are like that, right? So we have to understand that these things, when considering undesigned coincidences, it's important to keep in mind that we today, right now, we have the luxury of possessing a completed Bible. When all the 27 New Testament books were written, they were not bound together in one volume. They were 27 separate what? Separate documents, right? Separate books that were out there. So we need to bear in mind that they were not originally bound together in one book. Rather, they were 27 separate books written by 8 or 9 different men, okay? And that's what makes the cumulative force. So what we're going to build here is a case for the cumulative force of why these are significant to prove inspiration, okay? So if you had one, you might might say, oh, yeah, that's not really that interesting. But if you can demonstrate a cumulative force of these coincidences, it furnishes proof and evidence that only a divine writer, a book of divine origin, could have come about in the way that the scriptures are in fact put together. So I want to talk to you, moving into my second point, undesigned coincidences in the Gospels, right? Now, most of the time when we think about the Gospels, we all know that they're different from each other, right? They're not all exactly the same. Most of the time when we think about them, we view Matthew as presenting Christ as king, right? We view Mark as presenting Christ as the suffering servant, Luke as the Son of Man, and John as what? As God, right? Deity, right? And so we just assume that all of the differences, the particular details that are in those books are somehow there to prove that. And that's true. That's true, okay? I'm not disputing that. But there's more than that going on when you look at the different things that are there, okay? So those points are valid. And when we compare the accounts of the Gospels with the evidence for the reliability and truthfulness of what they report in a way that made-up stories or simply copies of made-up stories could never demonstrate. So let's look at our first example. Come with me to Matthew chapter 8. Come with me to Matthew chapter 8. Now again, I'm limiting myself right now to the Gospels. I've got a whole appendix that's like 9 pages long of Pauline and examples from the book of Acts and the Pauline epistles. But I decided this time that I wanted to look at things from the standpoint of the Gospels, just to do something a little bit different than what we might normally do. Verse 14. Matthew 8, verse 14. And when Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid sick with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. Now look at verse 16. When the eve was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed all that were sick. Now let me ask you a question. If you were sick, would you wait till evening to go to the doctor?
No.
Or would you go as quick as you could? But what does it say in the verse? What did it say in verse 16? It says, read it again, and when even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed all that were what? Does that seem odd to you? If they knew Jesus could heal them, why did they wait till evening? Well, the answer's in Mark. Come over to Mark chapter 1. So Matthew just says this. Matthew just says, well, they waited till evening and then they brought him in and Jesus healed them. And if you're paying attention, you're like, well, why did they do that? Well, if they thought Jesus could heal them, why did they wait till evening? Well, Mark tells you why. Mark chapter 1, look at verse 21. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. Notice what the verse says. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. Now drop down to verse 29. And forthwith they that were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and Annan, they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. Why in Matthew 8 did they wait until evening? Because it was the Sabbath. Did Matthew tell you that? No. Does Mark tell you why they waited till evening to have Jesus heal these people? Okay. So they're unrelated to each other, right? Now they're explaining each other. So I have a diagram to help you with this. Okay. So the first example, we have Mark explaining Matthew. When you read Matthew, you're like, well, why would they wait till evening? Well, then when you go to Mark, Mark tells you the detail that Matthew didn't. And the reason they waited till evening is because it was what? The Sabbath. Let's look at another one. Now let me just say this before we move on. A skeptic might say, well, that's easy, right? Mark just filled in a detail that Matthew didn't have. And if it only happened one time, maybe we would say, yeah, that might be the case. But as we look at example after example after example, the case becomes one of cumulative weight for why that could not be the case. Okay, so let's look at example number two. Come over to Luke chapter 9. Come over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Start at verse 28. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. And it came to pass about the eighth hour after these sayings, he took Peter, James, and John and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, that there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, which appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. This wants to update, Ted. Remind me later. What verse was I in? 32. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw the glory of two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. And while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Now let me ask you a question. If you had been there, what would you have done? You would have told as many people that would have what? So Luke just says it. And you're like, what? Why are we not going to tell anybody? The answer is in Mark. Come over to Mark chapter 9. Come over to Mark chapter 9. Verse 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen. What's the next word? Till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one another what the rising from the dead should mean. So, Luke just says, let me just read it to you. So, Mark gives the command. Mark records the command where Jesus says, don't what? Don't tell anyone. So Mark records the command, whereas Luke gives us what they did while offering no explanation for it. What Luke is saying is they just didn't tell anybody, but he doesn't tell you why they didn't what? Tell anybody. Then Mark comes along and Mark tells you the command that explains why they didn't what? Why they didn't tell anybody, okay? So in this case, in our second example, now we see that Mark is explaining Luke. We see that Mark is explaining Luke. Let's look at a third one. Come to Mark 6. Come to Mark 6. Mark records two details about the feeding of the 5,000 that are very interesting, okay? Mark chapter 6, look at verse 31. Mark chapter 6, verse 31. And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. Now watch. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. Now, I don't know about you, but how many times do you find a lot of people just hanging out in a desert? Probably not often, right? But yet the verse says, for there were many coming and going, and they had leisure not so much as to eat. Now drop down to verse 39. And he commanded them to make them all sit down by companies upon what? Well, wait a minute. How much green grass is there in the desert? Clearly, the Bible doesn't know what it's talking about, and whoever wrote Mark is an idiot who doesn't understand that grass doesn't grow in the desert, right? Well, you do have to wonder. Not a lot of green grass there, is there? Doesn't seem like there might be a lot of people coming and going, but what did the text say? That there was, okay? The answer, come to John 6. Come to John 6 and look at, John is going to record the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6. Look at verse 1, John 6 verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, okay, which he did, and on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there sat with his disciples, and the now watch verse 4, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was what? So, John tells us that the context of the feeding of the 5,000 was during what? Passover season, right? So does that explain why there's so many people? Because you had all these Jews traveling as they're going where? To Jerusalem to keep what? The Passover, okay? And so let me just make sure I get this right. Passover is also in the midst of the growing season. It was the only time of the year where there would have been green grass. So you see how Mark just says it, but John comes along later and what? Explains it. He explains how and why there are so many people there, and he also explains how there could actually be green grass there. So when Mark's writing, Mark's not like a dummy that doesn't know that there's no green grass in the Arabian desert or whatever. John comes along and gives you the detail that Mark didn't tell you to explain both of those things from the other passage, right? So this is the only time of year when there would have been much green grass spoken of by Mark. In addition, this also explains why there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. Okay, first century historians estimate that on any given year there could have been up to 1 million people going to Jerusalem to honor the Passover. Okay, so these things help explain this. So again, with example number 3, we see that John is explaining who? Mark. Okay, so now we have Mark explaining something. Now look at though also. So Mark is explaining something in Luke and Matthew, and now John is explaining something where? In Mark. So like I said, are they fitting together like the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle in undesigned ways? So in other words, that these guys sit down and collude with each other and come up with some grand strategy to make this happen, or is this happening on its own independently? Because these books are written by God the Holy Spirit, not just by the human author. Okay? So let's look at another example. Events in Herod's palace. Come with me to Matthew 14. Come over to Matthew 14. Matthew chapter 14. Look with me at verse 1. Matthew chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus. Now watch. And said unto who? His servants. This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. And therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Okay. Does anybody think it's weird that Herod is talking to his servants about John the Baptist? Okay. So two questions arise here that are not answered by Matthew. First, why would Herod be talking to his servants about anything really, much less this topic of John the Baptist? Okay. It seems odd. Someone of Herod's stature discussing something with his servants. Second, how would Matthew know? How would Matthew know what's going on in Herod's palace? So there's two things here. Why is Herod talking to his servant? And second, how does Matthew know what is being discussed in the palace of Herod? Well, come over to Luke 8. Luke's going to give you the answer. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 3. Luke chapter 8, verse 3. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's what? Steward. And Susanna and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. How did they know what was going on in the palace of Herod? There's a lady right here, verse 3, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. How did they know what was going on in the palace of Herod? Well, this woman was what? She was there. She probably told them, right? Now, here's the thing about this, right? Here's the thing about this example. This is a totally different context. Luke 8 is a totally different context from Matthew 14. It's a totally different context when talking about a woman who ministered to Jesus, Joanna here, okay? And we find out that this was the wife of Herod Stewart. So here we see in a totally different context, in a totally undesigned way, an interlocking of Matthew and Mark, okay? Would anyone think that Luke would have made up this information about Joanna in a totally different context just to explain what was going on in Matthew? The answer is what? If Luke is doing this all by himself, copying Mark, he's not going to put any detail into Luke that explains this. But yet it's there, and it's there because this wasn't just written by Luke. This wasn't just written by Matthew. These were written by what? Inspiration of God. Okay? Now, so we see in this example that Luke is explaining Matthew. So you start to see a picture developing here as we look at these things in the Gospels, that they are interconnected, that they are interrelated, and that they are confirming the testimony of the other Gospel writers in an undesigned way where there is no forgery, there's no nonsense going on, there's no collusion, because this is a book authored by God the Holy Spirit. Let's look at another one. Come to Matthew chapter 11. So I'm on number 5. I only have 8 down, so I think I'm going to get all 8 of them, but we'll see. Come to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 21. Matthew chapter 11, verse 21. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Okay? So if you read that verse, what question do you have? The question you have is, what were the mighty works that were done where? That were done in Bethsaida. Right? Verse 21, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you, which were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So what were these mighty works? What is Matthew talking about? Okay? Notice, does Matthew tell you the answer? He just makes what? Matthew just makes the statement. Come over to Luke. Come over to Luke chapter 9. Come over to Luke chapter 9. Look with me at verse 10 and 11. Luke chapter 9, verse 10. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And they took him and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called what? Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them, and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of what? Of healing. Okay? So, I got a bit ahead of myself on that one. I apologize. Luke is saying, come with me to, hold your hand there and come over to John 5. I'm sorry, John 6. I read these out of order this time. I apologize. So Matthew 11, 11:21 makes this statement about the mighty works in Bethsaida. Okay? John chapter 6, verse 5. John chapter 6, verse 5. Now, we already looked at this earlier. We know that this is the context of the feeding of the 5,000, right? Verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw the miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may what? Now, who did Jesus talk to there? Philip. Why not Peter? Why not John? Why not one of the other apostles? Why is it who? Why is it Philip? Okay. Come with me back to Luke 9 now. This is all going somewhere, I promise. Luke 9. Go back to Luke 9 and let's look at verses 10 and 11 again. Luke chapter 9, verse 10. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done, and took them, and he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city of Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and he healed all them that had need of healing. Okay? So, this started in Matthew 11 with the question, what were the mighty works that happened where? Bethsaida. John 6, at the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus talks to who? Philip. We know from Luke chapter 9 that there were mighty healings and stuff that happened where? In Bethsaida. So let's sort of close the loop on this and go to John 12. And verse 20, John 12, verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Now watch. The same came therefore to who? Philip, which was of where? Bethsaida in Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see who? Jesus. Okay? So look at the interlocking here of Luke and John. Luke doesn't mention Philip in this context at all. Meanwhile, John doesn't mention Bethsaida as the setting place of a miracle. Only by putting the two accounts together can we understand why Jesus speaks to Philip in John 6. Okay? So as to the mighty works which were done in Bethsaida in Matthew 11, one needs Luke 9 to learn that Bethsaida was where the feeding of the 5,000 took place. Also note that Matthew gives the account of the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 14 after the woes are pronounced in Matthew 11. This on account of the fact that Matthew arranges things thematically rather than chronologically. By comparing Luke, who arranges his account chronologically, we find the feeding of the 5,000 took place before the woes were pronounced, right? So there's an interlocking. So if you look at example number five, we see here that Luke is explaining Matthew and he's explaining who? Make sure I get that right. Luke explains and informs Matthew. And so we see that these interconnections of undesigned relationship are spread all throughout this. Okay? Now, I don't know if I'm going to have time to look at all of these with you. So let me just share with you a few of them without necessarily turning and looking at all of them. Okay? That doesn't work. Go to Mark 14. I don't want you to just take my word for anything. Mark 14. We'll look at just one more, and then I'm gonna get into the conclusion. Mark chapter 14, verse 58. Mark chapter 14, verse 58. So the context here is the trial of Jesus, verse 58. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Right? Look at chapter 15, verse 29. Chapter 15, verse 29. Mark 15, verse 29. And they passed, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days. So in Mark 14, the Jews before the high priest at Jesus' trial make the accusation of him. We heard him say that I will destroy this temple. Later in chapter 15, they mockingly throw this accusation at Jesus while on the cross. Okay, there is nothing in the synoptic gospels. There's nothing in Matthew, Mark, or Luke about that at all. Okay? Where do you find that about in 3 days I will... where do you find about in 3 days I'll destroy this temple and 3 days I'm going to raise it back up? You find that where? In John. Come over to John chapter 2. Come over to John chapter 2. So, Matthew is talking about... Excuse me, Mark is talking about something that Jesus said that's not recorded where? In Mark. It's not recorded in Matthew. It's not recorded in Luke. It's only recorded where? In John. So Mark says it. He just says it. He doesn't tell you when Jesus actually what. So if you didn't have John, you would have no record of the fact that Jesus actually what? Said that. John chapter 2, verse 18. John chapter 2, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not. Okay? And I... Why... Where, John 2. I'm in John 1. Sorry. John 2, 18. Then answered Jesus, said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will what? So you find about that in John. You find out about that in John. No of the other gospel writers talk about that. Okay. So in this case, we have John explaining Mark. Okay, so all of these are interconnected. I've got other examples here. I'm just going to tell you what they are. I have the example of Jesus questioning of Peter. I have the example of the woman that at Peter's denial of Jesus, she says, "You were with him," and he says, "What? No, I wasn't." There's interesting things about that. In Matthew, the woman just says you were with him. But in John, you learn why and how that's the case. Why don't we just turn there quick? You're in John. Go to John 18. John chapter 18. Verse 15. John chapter 18, verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in who? So how does that girl know that Peter was a follower of Jesus? Because she saw Jesus and this other disciple walk in, and then the other disciple goes out and gets who? And Peter, and brings her in right past the girl that kept the door. So later on, when the girl says, I saw you with him. Now, you don't learn about that anywhere except in where? In John. So let me show you. I'm almost done, okay? Promise. So in this case, And I skipped one. But we in example number 7, that's the one about Jesus questioning Peter. Matthew explains John. In the other example, John is explaining what's going on in Matthew. Then my 8th example was the Jews' accusation against Jesus. And in that example, John is explaining Luke. And so we see that there is a cross-section here of interconnected things that are happening as you look at the Gospels. Okay? So moving on to my conclusion, I want to just mention a couple things to you here, okay? Luke offers the most detail and descriptive language when describing circumstances of disease and or mental and physical suffering and anguish than do Matthew and Mark, okay? So some examples here. Instead of just being sick of a fever, as Matthew and Mark say, Luke says, taken with a great what? Fever. Instead of just a leper coming, Luke says full of leprosy. In the case of the man with the withered hand, Luke tells you which hand was withered. It was his right hand. Okay. In the case of somebody being sick of the palsy, Luke adds the detail that he was sick and ready to die. In Luke chapter 8, we read about the story. I believe this one is, I can't remember if this is Centurion's daughter or Jairus. I'm going off memory. Luke says, and he fell down at his feet and besought him that he would come into the house, for he had only a daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. Whereas Matthew just says, my daughter is even now dead. Who's giving you more detail? Luke. In every example here, right? Luke is the only one that tells you when the servant of the high priest's ear is cut off, Luke's the only one that tells you that Jesus what? Healed him. Okay? Luke is the only one to record the compassion of the Good Samaritan. Luke is the only one to describe Jesus as sweating great drops of blood. Luke is the only one that talks about the fact that the disciples slept in the Garden of Gethsemane, that their sleep there was induced by great sorrow. Luke's the only one that records these details, okay? Why? Why would Luke do that? The answer, come to Colossians 4. Colossians 4, verse 14. Colossians 4, verse 14. Luke, the beloved, what? Why would Luke give you all this detail and give you the most descriptive language about pain, suffering, and healing than any of the other gospel writers? Because Luke is writing out of his experience of being a what? Physician. So not only do we see interconnections between, my chart's gone, not only do we see interconnections between the Gospels, but we also see interconnections between the Gospels and Paul's epistles. Luke never says he's a doctor. Luke never tells you that. You can read all the book of Luke and you're never going to learn that, right? But you get all these details that Luke's giving you that are perfectly explainable when you understand that Luke is a what? A doctor. That Luke is a physician. So, Luke and Colossians corroborate each other's testimony in an undesigned and indirect manner. Did the forger of Luke's gospel conspire with the forger of Paul's epistle? That one put in Luke's mouth words which a physician would naturally utter, but without intimating that he was a physician, and the other to simply call him a physician without giving any circumstances for indicating it. Forgers do not test content with such roundabout confirmations. On the other hand, truth tellers do not trouble themselves to make their stories corroborate with each other. Bennett, the author of this book, The Four Gospels from a Lawyer's Standpoint, he concludes with the following. He says, thus by undesigned coincidences, by indirect confirmations, by unprecedented corroborations, both natural and for the most part easily reconcilable differences scattered throughout these four histories, may we be abundantly satisfied of the truth and harmony of the Gospels. The variations in these stories do not detract from their reliability, but rather they establish their reliability. So, you know, we have examples of what real forgeries look like. The Gospel of Peter, for example. The Gospel of Peter plagiarizes words straight out of the Gospels. The Gospel of Peter, if you look at the Gospel of Peter, it's very clear that whoever wrote the Gospel of Peter had the New Testament documents on the table while he wrote, the same way that Joseph Smith did when he wrote the Book of Mormon. Now I want to leave you with one point. The same could not be said for the so-called Septuagint. The alleged Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament supposedly used by Christ and the apostles during the first century. How many have heard of the Septuagint? Supposedly was a BC translation. Okay, new research on this. In all available versions of what is described as the Septuagint, the text of Romans chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, appear in Psalm 14, verse 3. What does that mean? That means that whoever created the Septuagint had the book of Romans on the table while he was writing the Septuagint. The same way Joseph Smith had the King James Bible on the table when he was writing the Book of Mormon. So we see in the realm of undesigned coincidences, a cumulative force for establishing the evidence via independent testimony that the Gospels are four separate witnesses giving accurate and truthful accounts of actual historical events. These undesigned coincidences are used as proof, internal proof, that the Bible could only have been written by a divine individual, that it is inspired, that the Bible is telling you the truth when it claims to be inspired, because of the cumulative weight. Now, I cut out a ton of material here. I've got another 8 pages just of examples of these things with Paul's epistles and the book of Acts. And I want to be respectful of time, so I'm going to close. If you want to know more about this, my notes are online. I'd be happy to chat with you or what have you if you're interested in this topic. But we have a Bible, folks, that is the Word of God. We don't have some airy-fairy storybook here. We don't have something that just, was invented by man and copied and forged. We have the Word of God, given by inspiration of God and preserved through history. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time and for this conference and these saints that are here. We pray that throughout the rest of the meetings, we can have a time of edification and fellowship. We're grateful for the time we can spend together in your Word. Amen.